It is well with my soul. It's especially meaningful when you know the history behind that song and all that they went through. And you know, sometimes I myself get out of sorts, I guess, with the little things that bother me and let those things perturb me. But to be able to say that it is well with my soul when our whole world is turned upside down, it takes faith in God to do that. Growing up as a young boy, I enjoyed wrestling with my younger brother. I enjoyed wrestling with my cousins, and I think it was after we were married. I'm not exactly sure, but maybe it was before, but sometime during that period, I got a home course in judo and karate, and it wasn't so much to learn how to defend myself, but it was because I enjoyed wrestling and I thought I could learn some moves and so on. It's just something I was interested in. After going through that for a period of time, I realized that I was training my mind to respond with resistance if someone did attack me, and it wasn't the way that Jesus would have me to respond. So I think I pitched the course. I'm not sure. At least I quit quit taking it and I quit practicing it. But it did come in handy though when I wrestled with my sons, and I even had a standing offer that if one of them took me down and pinned me, they wouldn't have to do dishes anymore. So, and I still enjoy watching boys wrestle. The message I felt led to this morning is hopefully it will be an aid to train our minds to respond to evil as Jesus would have us respond. I felt led to share a message on the doctrine or teaching of non-resistance. And a lot of it will be taken from a message I've shared here before. I don't know of any immediate threat, but before it comes is a time to train our minds or think about how we should respond. Also, over the years, I've heard that if a doctrine or teaching isn't taught once every 2 years, it's on the way out. My own observation is that usually when one of the first doctrines to go that separates the Anabaptist groups from the Protestants is nonconformity, and then right behind it is non-resistance. It usually goes as well. And I guess another reason, I guess as children grow older, I believe they need to be and become more aware of life. I think they need to be hearing these truths in God's word, the truth of not resisting evil. Now this won't be an in-depth message. It would take a month of Sundays probably to do an in-depth message, but it will be more skimming over the top, and maybe we can get a little cream off of it. And also, I've got a good bit to cover, so I'll have to stick with my notes pretty closely, or your beans may be burnt when you get home. But anyway, you can pray for me and help me that the Lord will help me to say what needs to be said and not say what don't need to be. But getting on into the message, the word non-resistance is not found in the Bible. And usually when we think of non-resistance, we think of not going to war or fighting back if someone breaks into our house and so on. But non-resistance goes much deeper than that. I mentioned about training our minds on how we should respond to evil done to us, but non-resistance is really a nature issue. It's dying to our old nature and becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. And it affects every area of our life. Most of today's message will be on what we normally think of when we think of non-resistance and why Christians shouldn't go to war and so on and shouldn't defend themselves, but also want to look a little bit at how it affects or should affect our everyday life. As I said, the word non-resistance isn't found in the Bible, but it is based on the words of Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5:39, where he says, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." Now this resist not evil, he's not speaking about evil as sin, not resisting that, but resisting an evil deed someone does against you. Now Jesus goes on and gives an example of what he's talking about. He says, if someone smites thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So that is that is the way that Jesus would have us respond to evil done to us. And I say a follower of Jesus because there are many professing Christians who do defend themselves, who do go to war and even think they are doing God's service or doing their Christian duty as they serve the country. God is their true judge of whether they're his or not. You know, those are sometimes things that we can't judge, but the thing that we can judge is this, that in this area, they are not following Jesus, because Jesus has given us direct commandments on how we should respond to evil done to us. Not resisting evil or non-resistance is rooted in the sovereignty of God. It's rooted in the sanctity of human life. It's rooted in the lordship of Jesus Christ and what he taught. It is also rooted in the life of Jesus Christ, his example. And it's rooted in the Great Commission, and it's rooted in the example of the apostles in the early church. And these are six areas that I would like to touch on. There may be other areas that it is also rooted in, but these are the six areas that I'd like to speak on this morning. Going to the first one, the sovereignty of God. The dictionary defines sovereignty as above or superior to all others, chief, greatest, supreme, supreme in power, rank, or authority, independent of all others. And there are many verses in the Bible that declare the sovereignty of God. But I'll just read, take two verses, or at least four verses, but in two different places. But there are many others, and we know that God is sovereign, supreme. There's no power that is greater than God. But in 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." we see the sovereignty of God. God rules over all. There's no power on earth. Even all mankind together could not withstand the sovereignty of God. And then my favorite verse on the sovereignty of Jesus, you probably already know that, but it's Ephesians 1:21-22, where he says, as God has made him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. That far above, there's nothing that even comes close. So while God is not the cause of all things that happen in this world, he is a controller of everything. There's never a situation that escalates out of his control. You know, sometimes we do things, maybe we build a little fire, and the next thing we know, it's got out of our hand, and it's burning the woods down or burning the house down or something. It's out of our control. Well, nothing like that ever happens to God. Nothing escalates out of his control. So what Jesus told Pilate when he was standing before him in his trial is true of all of God's children. Jesus told Pilate, he said, thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above. So when people come against us and do evil to us or try to do evil to us, they have no power against us unless God gives them that power. So we can rest in that in one thing, because if God allows it, we know that that he has something in there for us, or something for his glory. There's no power that, or no one that can do anything against us unless God allows it. God is in control of everything. When we see the sovereignty of God, then we also see his love for us and read verses of his love and intimate interest in us, like in Psalms 139. You won't need to turn to that. I'll read a couple of verses out of there. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance was fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. So look at that and see the interest that God has in us. The intimate. He knows us even while we are being formed in our mother's womb. He knows all our members. He knows everything about us. He knows where we're going. He knows our thoughts. He knows he's intimately interested in us. And then Luke 12 says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how much you care about your hair, but and how many hairs you have. I've got less to count than I used to. But, I don't even care about myself that much to count my hairs or to know really how many hairs are on my head. So God is even cares more about us than we care about ourselves. And then Romans 8, Nehemiah read that this morning, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So taking these verses together, the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything, and his love for us, and then also the promise in Romans 8:28 of making all things work together for our good. And there's also many more verses like that. We can safely do, as we discussed Wednesday evening, to commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So whatever God allows in our life, we can commit ourselves to him and know that he is in control and that he loves us and that he will make things work out for our good. And that's every situation he allows in our life. Then we want to look at the sanctity of human life. Sanctity means to be sacred. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1, verses 24. Through 27, then I want to jump over to chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then jumping over into chapter 2, we see how God made man in his own image. Chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So how was man created different than the animals? Well, both of them got created out of the dust. The animals didn't have a soul. That was one thing, I guess. Breathe into humans or the man the breath of life. Okay, that is one difference. Okay, man was made in the image and likeness of God. And see how much more, well, when it came to the animals, God spoke, and they, it says about coming. Anyway, God just spoke, and he spoke the animals into existence. But when it came to man, God took his time, and he formed man, made it in his image, and then breathed into his breath, nostrils, the breath of life. And I believe making man an eternal being by doing that. So that is one of the reasons that human life is sacred. Then if we jump over to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, 5 and 6, this is after Noah came out of the ark after the flood, and God was making a covenant with him there. And it says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, this isn't necessarily speaking about speaking against going to war, because God later commanded Israel to go to war, nor is it speaking against capital punishment. God is actually establishing it as a deterrent. If a person killed another person, then he was supposed to die because of that. Remember that before the flood, it says violence covered the earth. So I think God is saying here now, if this happens again, or as a deterrent to that, if I knew that if I killed my neighbor, that very likely I would be killed, you know, I'd think two or three times probably before I done that. So that is, God has given it as a deterrent. But these verses again bring out the sacredness of life and why human life is sacred, is because humans were made in the image of God. Okay, then let's go from there to Acts 17. And read verses 23 and 25. I think maybe for sake of time, I'll skip 23, but this is where Paul is at Athens and speaking to them at Mars Hill, and is telling them that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So who is Paul saying here is a giver of life? God. Okay, it is God that gives us life. So if God is a giver of life, who has a right to take it away? God, that's right. God is the only one that has the right to take away life, because he is the giver of it. If we take another person's life, we rob them of their life, and we're also robbing God. So only God has the right to take life, even goes for ourselves, even our own life. We don't have the right to take our own life. Only God and those he authorizes to do so. I don't have time to really get into this deep, and may raise more questions than answers, but since we're all the seed of of Noah, I believe the covenant that God made with Noah is still in effect today. And the law of your life for the life you take, it would still be in effect. But since Jesus came and gave us a full revelation of who God is and gave us a perfect example of how he wants us to live and has begun his peaceful kingdom upon the earth, he has transferred the responsibility of that to the governments of the world. God's people are no longer asked or responsible to take a life if somebody else takes another person's life. But as written there in Romans 13:4, it says, speaking of the government, it says, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So we know a sword is for destruction of life. So God, I believe, is authorizing the government or placing that responsibility on the governments to take care of that. God's children should not be involved in that. And I think God's children should be involved in reconciliation and redemption in whatever way they can. But since God is a giver of life and all life belongs to him, he also had the right under the old covenant to command his children to destroy their enemies and to defend themselves. And this is one of the reasons I think there is a difference in the old covenant. God has a right to do that. God... But since Christ came, we are under a new covenant. But Israel's battles, I think, are a type, a physical type of our spiritual battles. We too have enemies, and we are to put those enemies to death, the enemies of pride and selfishness and lust and covetousness and anger and those things. We are to put those things to death. And to defend ourselves against the things that would cause us to go against the teachings of Jesus. So those battles and things that they had in the old covenant are a type of what we should do today. And when God told Israel to annihilate the Amorites, that's the type of what we are to do to those sins that may cause us to fall or things that we are, that go contrary to what God would have us to do. Our next thing we'd like to look at is the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his teachings. Acts 2:36, Peter tells the crowd there at the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord means having authority and power over others. So if Jesus is Lord of our life, he has authority and power over us. Now if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24 through 26, Jesus is saying here, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So to have Jesus as Lord over us means to follow him and to deny ourselves. We can't please ourselves and please Christ at the same time, just as Nehemiah was saying this morning. We can't serve the flesh and serve the spirit. But to have Jesus as Lord and follow him means to deny ourselves. It means to deny our goals, our ambitions, our natural inclinations, and follow his will, his direction, and his teaching. So what does Jesus tell us to do, or how should we treat our enemies and those that mistreat us? If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 38 to 48. These are scriptures that are all familiar to us, but it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. If ye love them which love you, and what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So here we can see that non-resistance goes much deeper than just not going to war. And it's more than just being a pacifist, and I'd like to look at that a little bit later. But Jesus is calling us to something higher. We are looking at for the verse now. Verse 41, it says, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." We are to go above and beyond of what we are asked for. And verse 42, if it's somebody, that's not the verse that I was thinking of right away, but about when somebody takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. This is one way of overcoming evil done to us. But it's not enough just to be passive and let these things happen. We are to be proactive. We are to return good for evil. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless those that curse us and do good to those that hate us and pray for those that mistreat us. And this mindset and this attitude goes much deeper than just the battlefield. Or when somebody breaks into our home and threatens our life, it affects how we relate to our neighbors. It affects how we relate to our brothers and sisters in the church, and it affects how we relate to our brothers and sisters in our own homes, in our husbands and wives. Jesus wants us to overcome evil, not by demanding our rights, but by doing good. Overcome evil with good. Turn with me also to Luke 6. We have some more teaching that Christ gave on this. Luke 6, 27 and 27 through 38. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners, to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. I believe I'll stop there. So here we're again called to be proactive, not just to be passive when someone does evil to us, but to be proactive. And what is the testimony of those who have applied this teaching to their lives? I remember years ago reading an article, I think it may have been in the Family Life or somewhere, but it had to do with the during the Russian Revolution, and many of you know the story of the Mennonites during that time. But in this one village, they had gotten word that the rebels or whoever it was were going to attack their village. And as I remember the story, one of the brothers went over to a brother in the church. I'm not sure if it was his blood brother or just a brother in the church. And I was asking him what he's going to do, and he was trying to get the community to defend themselves. And the one brother said, he said, no, he said, that's not what Christ told us to do. He said, we're not to resist evil. And the first brother said, well, they're not getting my place. He said, I'm going to defend it. They left. The brother that said, wanted to obey Christ's teaching, they said he spent the day in prayer. That night, the rebels came and attacked the village. And when they came to his house, he opened the door and invited them in. He said, I've been expecting you. He said, my wife has a supper prepared. I'm sure you must be tired and hungry. And he welcomed them in and fed them. And after they were through with the meal, they turned and left. And the next morning, he got word that the brother that said he was going to defend his property, he was killed, his wife was killed, and all his children were killed. So that is how it worked out for him as he applied the teaching of Christ. There's also another story of a man, I can't remember exactly for sure where this was at anymore, I just remember years ago reading it, of a Christian, and there were people in the village that I guess he rubbed the wrong way with his Christianity, and they decided that they're gonna fix him. And you know, he had a thatched roof, and one morning, early in the morning, they come in and tore all his roof off, and they're gonna leave him without a roof. And so before they left, he also invited them in. He said, y'all been working hard all morning. He said, y'all have to be hungry by now. He said, my wife has fixed a breakfast for you. He said, come on in and eat. And they did. They went in and ate. And they said after they got through eating, they went back and turned around and went back and put his roof back on for him. But does it always work this way? You know, all of us know the story of Dirk Williams that was being persecuted for his faith. And as he was escaping, ran across the river with had thin ice on it, he made it to the other side. But his pursuer broke through, and he turns around and pulls him out of the river and builds a fire to warm him. But in the process, is apprehended and ended up costing him his life. And then most of us are familiar with the Haas settler story when back in 1757 there in Pennsylvania, how they were attacked by the Indians, and they had guns. They could have defended themselves, but the father said, no, that's not the way of Jesus, and wouldn't allow his boys to defend themselves, and ended up some of that family was killed. So why is the difference? What is the difference? In one, when they obeyed the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, everything turned out right for them. And for the others, when they obeyed, it didn't turn out so well for them. in Hebrews 11, we read of how some people of faith subdued kingdoms. They stopped the mouth of lions, made their enemies run, had their dead raised to life. They experienced miraculous deliverances. But then it says, but others experienced mockings and beatings in prison, stonings. They were cut into pieces, were destitute, afflicted, and were tormented. So what is the difference? All of these people lived by faith, but yet their outcome was different. What was that difference? Well, I wish I could answer that question for you this morning, but I can't. The only thing I can say is found in the sovereignty of God. And I know that God thinks differently than I think, but it is wrapped up in his sovereignty. But it's not up to us to decide the results, but it's up to us to be faithful and obedient to the teachings of Christ. And now may be a good time to address some of the what ifs that are usually thrown at people that that believe it is wrong to defend themselves or go to war. They're usually asked by those who reject the teachings of Christ and trying to trap those who believe in non-resistance, but also, I think, to justify their own disobedience. They usually try to shame those who are non-resistance or believe in non-resistance by asking if someone is harming our loved ones, if we'll just sit by and do nothing. For them, it evidently prayer is doing nothing. You know, that is one avenue that we have is to pray. Pray to God, pray for direction, pray for keeping, and so on, and also committing our souls to Him, to allow Him to do with whatever He wants to. But I guess it, when they say we're sitting by and doing nothing, they evidently think that prayer may not help. But Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And in trying to defend our loved ones contrary to the teaching of Jesus, I believe is to love them more than we love Jesus. And sometimes, and that would be, you know, I haven't experienced it, and I wouldn't, you know, I think we need to be careful in condemning someone that may not respond exactly the way that we think they should, but that would be a cross to bear. But Jesus is also clear that we need to love Him more than we love others. I had another verse here, but I think I'll skip that for a time's sake. But usually those who try to trap us with the what if questions are trying to justify themselves and make us feel guilty for shirking our duty. In reality, is it our duty to protect God's other children or God's? If our wife and our children belong to God, is it our duty to, or God's duty to protect them? I think when we think about this, the answer is clear. It's God's responsibility, and God can do a lot better job than we can. So we need to commit them into His hands and into His care and keeping. But along with that, I need to say that we need to be careful in saying what we would or wouldn't do. We don't really know what we'll do until we're tested. But I think as Peter tells us that to arm ourselves with a mind to suffer, and as we look to Jesus and are changed into His image, and we are non-resistant in our homes and at church and in a neighborhood and in the small things, when the big test comes, it's more likely that we will respond to them in the way that Jesus would have us to. So that's what I was saying in the beginning, as I was training my mind to defend myself I didn't even intend to defend myself, but I knew what I was reading and practicing and doing, that would be, I would do it instinctively without thinking. When we think about the teachings of Jesus and think about what he would have us to do and respond in the little ways, then there's also the St. Augustine's just war theory that a lot of our Protestant friends would justify going to war by. There's a lot that we could say on that, but there's a pamphlet written by Aidan Bailieu who answers the irony of these questions or this argument very well. The title of the that little pamphlet said, "How many men are necessary to change a crime into a virtue?" And he asked the questions, "How many men does it take to annul the commandment of God and render something lawful he has forbidden? How many does it take to change wickedness into righteousness? One man must not kill. If he does, it is murder. Two men, 10 men, even 100 men acting on their own responsibility must not kill. If they do, it is still murder. But a state or a nation may kill as many as they please, and it's not murder. It is just, necessary, commendable, and right. Only get enough people to agree to it, and the butchery of myriads of human beings is perfectly innocent. They can do these things with impunity, and impunity means freedom from punishment, harm, or loss. They can do these things with impunity and call on ministers of religion to say prayers for them. Verily, there is magic in numbers. The sovereign multitude can out-legislate the Almighty, at least in their own conceits. But how many does it take? This is the question." So you see the irony in all of that when people say, well, that's up to the government. That's the government's responsibility. We individually also have to answer for ourselves. Another argument that is used to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the they're going back to when Jesus was asked if it was right to give tribute to Caesar or not. The money we use may belong to Caesar, but our bodies and our time belong to God. He is a giver of those things. In Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Jesus made us and died for us, so it's only reasonable that we give our life to him. Our life belongs to him. And this is why I could never join the military or even pledge allegiance to the flag. My allegiance belongs to God alone. We do have a responsibility to the country we live in, and I'm thankful that God has allowed me to be born in the U.S. and live here. And when the flag is brought out and everyone stands, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong in doing this, but I stand as well. I stand out of respect, and I would do that in any country that I was in. If they brought out something that meant to them, I would stand in respect. But I would not give my allegiance to that to that country or to this country. My allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ. But I would like to touch just a little bit with this on what our responsibility to the government is. We have, I think this is very important as we look at non-resistance and not participating in warfare if we're asked to by the government. But one of our responsibilities is to pray for the government. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And then in 1 Peter 2:13, we're told to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto him that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We're also to honor those in authority over us. In 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in Romans 13:6, we're also to pay the taxes that they require. I'll skip reading that, but the biggest contribution that we as Christians can make to the country we live in is to live godly lives and to intercede to God for the country and its leaders. I'd like to read just a little bit of what Origen, who lived between 185 to 225, and it was a teacher at the church at Alexandria, wrote. He says, our prayers defeat all demons who stir up war. Accordingly, in this way, we are much more helpful to the kings than when those who go into the fields and fight for them. And we take our part in public affairs when we join in self-denying exercises to our righteous prayers and meditations. So none fight better for the king than we do. Indeed, we do not fight under him, even if he demands it. Yet we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of godliness, by offering our prayers to God. And these prayers were effective, but even though the Christians suffered severe persecution during during this time, the world as a whole enjoyed about a 200-year period of peace. Nowhere is a Christian authorized by Jesus to fight a carnal warfare or to defend themselves. Our warfare is, our battles are spiritual battles. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we are, as Christians are, in a battle, but it is a spiritual battle. It is not to be a physical battle. Then we have the life of Jesus, his example. Time is running out here. I'll have to hurry through this, but and there's a lot that we could talk about in the example of Jesus, but 1 Peter 2:23 kind of sums it up. He says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So we see, and we know the story of Jesus, how when he was arrested, he told Peter to put up his sword. He did not allow the disciples to defend him. When he was falsely accused before Pilate, he didn't even verbally defend himself. And as they were nailing him to the cross, he asked his father to forgive him. and then in Isaiah 53:7 is also a prophecy of what he would do, and he fulfilled that prophecy. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And as Dean Taylor says, can we be followers of Jesus without actually following him? I think that's something to think about, as Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears. I'd like to read a little bit out of this book, Christianity in War. I don't know how many of you have read the book or had the book. It goes into a much greater depth than we have time for this morning, but I'd like to read just a little bit out of here. Thinking of Christ being as a lamb, and we are to be followers of him, it says, he asks a question here. It was written by John M. Brenneman. Or most of this was written. It was a letter that he wrote, is put in the book form, but it's written during the Civil War time, and Mennonites were being, hounded to participate in the war, and they were suffering from both sides. But It gives a reason why they could not go to war. How can a lamb go to war? How then, I ask, can it be possible that a Christian who is a partaker of Christ's spirit and nature and has become a harmless and defenseless lamb can go forth to war and with sword and gun in hand destroy the lives of his enemies, whom he loves, cutting them limb from limb into pieces, wasting their fields, waving with beautiful grain, burning their houses and barns, destroying all the property he possibly can, making widows and orphans, and bringing sorrow and trouble, and often starvation and death upon them. Methinks the greatest inconsistency of a Christian engaged in such work as this must be plain, yea, self-evident to every candid mind. It is certainly self-contradictory. Now for a moment, let us behold the scenes of a battlefield where thousands lie rolling in blood, both men and beasts, mingled together, some dead, some just expiring. Some have their limbs, others their legs severed from their bodies. Limbs are scattered all around. None can tell whose they are. Some groaning in painful agony are wishing for death and to put an end to their sufferings. Oh, what anguish, sorrow, and distress. Oh, what wailing and crying for relief. Besides cannons roaring, shells bursting, and muskets cracking, and the loud shout for the victory, behold, the atmosphere is darkened with dust and smoke. Surely here is confusion and every evil work. Nor is this all, for who can describe the sorrow and distress of those at home on receiving the sad news of the death of a dear husband or of a beloved father, a dear son or a brother? Who can hear the cries of the widows and orphans weeping for the loved ones and refusing to be comforted because they are not? Who can describe the dreadful evils, the painful, dreadful scenes and horrors of war? Can such painful and dreadful scenes be the work of Christians, those harmless newborn lambs of Jesus? Can any of those who take a share in it be the faithful followers of him walking in his steps? Judge ye. I'm aware that under the old Mosaical disposition, God commanded the Jews to destroy the heathen with the sword because of their wickedness. But Christ, the Prince of Peace, whom we are now to hear in all things whatsoever he bids us, gave us a new commandment that we should love our enemies and pray for them, which no man in the world can do with a sincere heart while engaged in seeking to destroy their lives. No, never, never. How dreadful it is to think that man, rational creatures made after the similitude of God, should ever tear and devour one another with a fierceness exceeding even the wild, ferocious beasts of the forest. I think it would not be out of place here to ask a question once asked by a woman belonging to the Society of Friends, who it is said arose in meeting and uttered the following impressive sentence: I wonder what good it does men to kill their enemies. If left alone, they would die themselves. So, anyway, that gives us a little picture of warfare and how it just, there's just no way you can connect the two with following Jesus. I'm going to have to skip some of this, but the next one was the Great Commission. You know, there's no way that we can fulfill the Great Commission and go out and kill those that Christ has commissioned us to take the gospel to. And then also have the example of the apostles in the early church. We all know how they were persecuted. Not once did they turn to defend themselves. I would like to, before I get into non-resistance in everyday living, just a word about pacifism versus non-resistance. The dictionary defines pacifism as the belief that it is wrong to use war or violence to settle disputes. That sounds good, if it's just taken as that, but as it is defined by today's society, it falls far short of the teachings of Jesus. Pacifism, as it is defined today, is really just nonviolent resistance. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote that true pacifism is not non-resistance to evil, but non-violence resistance to evil. And that that pacifism is still rooted in rebellion and a selfish interest. Non-resistance is never a rebellion to authority, but it is only a submission to a higher authority. I like to look at real quick yet the non-resistance in everyday living. You know, we can have all our ducks in a row in our theology on non-resistance, right? We can refuse to go to war and refuse to defend our family if somebody breaks in, but still not be non-resistance. Non-resistance is not just a war or theological doctrine, but it is a way of life. It is a heart issue. It is a nature issue, being partakers of God's divine nature, having the mind of Christ in it, and that mind is a humble mind, and also having the love of Christ within us. In Luke 6:35, I read part of that, but I'll read just the last part of that verse again. It says, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And that that verse strikes me almost every time I read that. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And God gives us many opportunities to apply the principles of non-resistance in everyday living. You know, how do we respond when we are serving someone to the best of our ability and they still complain about how we treat them? Can we still be kind and love them? You know, God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. How do we respond when somebody runs us down and never has a good word to say about us? You know, do we react? Do we defend ourselves and turn around and say unkind things about them? Or do we show them love and bless them? You know, these are experiences that we face in life. Are we partakers of the divine nature? Non-resistance is not just about not going to war. Non-resistance is about how we respond to our fellow men when they say or do something that hurts us, regardless if it is physical or with words. You know, however we are hurt by others, it's how we respond to them. We have to have the love of Jesus and love and forgiveness for the one that brings us pain, causes us to hurt. How do we respond when we're corrected? Do we justify ourselves or throw something back? You know, if we do that, we're not really non-resistance. What if we are falsely accused? Do we get all riled up and fuss and stew? If we try to hurt those that have hurt us, we're not really non-resistant. You know, someone borrows something from us and breaks it, or maybe doesn't even bring it back. What is our attitude towards that person? Somebody writes us a bad check, or maybe doesn't even pay us for the work that we've done. How do we respond to them? Non-resistance affects those areas of our life. And even, I think, if we discipline our children out of anger or frustration, we're not fully non-resistance. It affects that area as well. In closing, well, there's a couple of verses I was wanting to read, but I'll just stick with Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. It says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. And then in Ephesians 4:31 through chapter 5, verse 2, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. When these verses become our nature, then we will truly be non-resistant. And may God help us to do that.